I think I've got all the buttons pushed right now. Okay. I've already noticed something about this meeting that has certainly been a great encouragement, and it's almost like we've been having a Sun Valley reunion, and certainly that's so tonight. And a lot of great things during that time. I can't say much. I've got so much I want to talk about tonight, but I want to say a few things. But I'll never be at being at Sun Valley working with Lloyd. It was back in those days, Roger, I think we were kind of still single, weren't we? And now I'm preaching at Auburn, and we got your kids there with us, and wonderful. I mean, it means a lot. It means a lot, not for those that are here, the Lanier's, so great to have the Creels with us. So many memories from so many places, and that's really helped in our work in Auburn. We have a lot of people that, it's kind of interesting, some of the ones that I hung out with, I'm now with their children and working with them, and y'all pray for us. Y'all pray for us down there. Very thankful. Matter of fact, this is an outline I'm using tonight. Right now, we studied that about a month ago, and now we're doing this on campus, this very outline that we're looking at. Now, having said that, I could say a lot more. Appreciate, so much appreciate your presence. Tonight is a lesson that I've preached often, but it's the beginning of a series this week. And brethren, let me tell you why I'm preaching this, is that the Lord's church needs it. This is a lesson on the most foundational truth that we could have, and that is the resurrection of Christ. But what I'm going to be doing this week, starting tonight, going through Friday, we're going to completely relay the foundations of not only who Jesus Christ is, but how do we handle the Scriptures. That'll be tomorrow night. Is the idea of restoration valid? We'll be talking about that tomorrow night. We're going to talk about the second coming and people today with the AD 70 doctrine on Wednesday night. We're going to talk about, do we have the right concept of the second coming, or is the resurrection past, as some are saying? Thursday night, we're going to talk about how we're justified by faith. We have brethren discarding those things. And Friday night, how do we deal with doctrinal differences? And all of these are going to be directly related to the resurrection of Christ. There's one thing about the religion of God. When you lay the foundation correctly, you can build on it, and you've got something that is solid that will never fall. But brethren, honestly, we've got to rebuild foundations. And that's what this series is about, is not as much as refuting all the false teachings out there. And we could do it with these outlines. But it's more of relaying the foundation so we can understand logically who Jesus is and the path that we walk. And I pray that this material will be understandable and effective in its purpose. Now, this outline, I oftentimes will present to atheists, agnostics, Muslims, skeptics of all kinds, people who question the Bible. How would you talk with somebody that doesn't even believe the Bible is the Word of God? Here's the approach I will take. Your children ask you this, why Christianity? And you know, sometimes as you talk about that question, a lot of people say, well, you just believe. Really? You believe because the Bible says so. Well, what if I don't believe in the Bible? What is faith? How do we know anything? The one thing that I know about the Christian religion, it is not based upon ignorance. It's not based upon sentimentality. It's not somebody chains at the door and taking a big leap in the dark by faith. That's not a biblical faith. God does not expect me to follow with my heart that which I cannot establish with my mind. And our God does give us evidence, not about everything, but about some things. And those some things, once understood, we can solidly stand on everything Christ teaches. 1 Peter 3:15, Peter said, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and with fear." So many people laugh at Christianity, make fun of it, and so few people even understand what Christianity is. Most people think Christianity is the religion of Buddha, or the Confucius religion, or some other New Age religion, and basically, these main world religions basically are a set of rules, a philosophy of life. Christianity is more than that. Christianity at its base has certain historical truths. And if you could disprove there was a historical Jesus, Christianity would be worthless. If you could disprove Jesus was never killed or crucified on the cross, or more particularly there was from the dead, then Christianity would have no value whatsoever. Jesus, during His ministry, it's very interesting as you watch how Jesus taught. Do you know what Jesus rarely did? He rarely told people He was the Son of God. Now, He wanted people to draw that conclusion. Now, that's another thing we're going to learn this week about Jesus. Necessary inferences, examples, reason, conclusions, those are not evil things. No, sir, not if you listen to our Lord teach. And He worked miracles and He taught things and people observed and He wanted them to conclude something. In Mark 16, 13, it says, when Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, He asked His disciples, saying, "Who the Son of Man am?" So they said, some say John the Baptist, some and He said to him, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but My Father who is in heaven." Let me tell you something about faith. Faith is based on reason, but faith, you're going to have to dig deep to get it. Jesus let people struggle during His ministry. He let people draw all kinds of conclusions, not that all kinds of conclusions was correct. But He taught in such a way that those people who wanted to know could test it and know it. There's no such thing, and there never has been any such thing as easy believism. A biblical faith is going to come as a product of struggle. You know, as we talk about, again, the nature of Jesus, let me tell you a little bit about biblically, if Jesus, let's say, was not raised from the dead. Before we get into the evidence, and again, I'm quoting Scripture only just to show you the nature of Christianity. With somebody, I'll say, "Look, at least the Bible has a collection of historical documents. We can do that, can't we? The Bible is never just written as one book and somehow one person said and wrote it all. It's a collection of writings, of epistles, of accounts of Jesus' life, historical narrative in the case of Luke. And it's a gathering of 20 that here was a document of history and learn a little bit about it. Could we learn about what Christianity is before we examine it? Christianity came about because of what Jesus did. He claimed that He was the Son of God. He was going to be crucified. He claimed He was going to be raised the third day. What if that didn't happen? This is what Paul said, 1 Corinthians 12. "Now, if Christ has preached that He has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there's no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen," notice the consequences, "then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that He raised up Christ, whom He did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. And those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable." Christianity makes no sense without these historic truths. And that's what I want to test tonight. That's a reasonable thing to test. We're getting into the area of where evidence can be presented, and it's reasonable. Could you at least look at the evidence and weigh it? And if you disagree, can I tell you something? If you have disagreements, you won't offend me by asking questions. I don't want a bunch of little guppies up here just taking things in and not testing it. You're not going to build faith that way. Do you know what the prelude to faith is? It's doubt. There's nothing wrong with doubt. When you pursue it, you'll find what is solid, and that's all I'm asking of you. And so we talked about the consequences of Christianity if there wasn't a historic Jesus. And knowledgeable atheists will challenge Christianity here. I've I've had occasions when I teach this. This was, by the way, this was taught to me when I was in college. I'll never forget it. I've learned that. Somebody took time to spend time with me and study with me when I was in college, and they gave me this material, and I've taken my life. I'm pretty excited about where I'm at right now, being able to teach this to others. But I remember some college professors I had, and they weren't Christians, but you know, they kind of wanted to pat you on the head if you're a Christian. You know, Jesus, he was not the Son of God, but he was a good moral man. Have you ever heard people say that? Could I take that possibility off the board? If you say Jesus was a good moral man, then Jesus did claim to be the Son of God. But you remember when Peter just confessed that he was the Son of God, Jesus says, "That's good. You did well." During his ministry, a couple of times he made the admission. John 10:36, "Do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God?" Now come on, now folks, we look at Jesus. The only way we can know Jesus are these accounts. He claimed God. Is he a good moral man in doing that? Let me show you three possibilities. If somebody claimed to be the Son of God and they were to radically change their lives to follow Jesus, if they were told, as Jesus said, that if you don't follow me and my words, those words are going to judge you in the last day, John 12:48. I've had somebody claim to be God once. I met a fellow claim to be God. I was at the University of Alabama. They had a little mental facility down the street, and sometimes they let people out on weekends that may not have been ready to be let out. And I'll never forget, there's one guy came in with no shirt, shoes, no socks, just blue jeans on, and he goose-stepped into the student center, and he told everybody that he was God. And the Tuscaloosa police went and took him to his abode. And so you can be crazy and claim to be God. If you hear me claim to be God, you'll pretty well know I'm crazy, okay? Because I'm not God. The second possibility would be if somebody claimed God and he knew he wasn't God, and there are people that do that. Reverend Sun Young Moon claims to be the equivalent of Jesus Christ. He's made millions of dollars through the Mooney religion, and if somebody knew they were God and they made money off of it, they would be a liar. They would be terrible. And people use our desire for religion all the time to direct it toward men, and their religion is a money-making business. There's not a good moral man. And so the last possibility would be that he believed he was the Son of God, and he wasn't. That's a lunatic. He could be, you know, a lunatic, he could be a liar, or he could be whom he claimed he was. So let me say something. He's not just a good moral man. So understand what's at stake as we study this. So, now, let's talk about evidence. And before we get into the evidence, let me talk about the kind of evidence. You have learned a certain kind that you accept on a daily basis. It's called testimony. All knowledge we have could be found in memory or testimony. Memory is what we've experienced, and testimony is what somebody else has experienced. My wife called me 4 times today, and she reported to me certain things that happened. Nathan didn't get his test results back, but he's going to get an interview for a job here, and Emily's in this, he's going to do this. And you know what? I believe every word my wife said. I wasn't there. I haven't heard any of those reports. But every day I live, there are things I see with my eyes, and I draw conclusions from those, and there are things I hear from others, and we do that all the time. Let's talk about historical testimony. We wouldn't have history if we didn't have testimony. You know, when I talk about testimony, I'm not talking about feelings or prejudice. We're talking about a written eyewitness account. And as I look at the account in Scripture, you know, I would see that let's talk about history for a second before I go right into Hebrews 11:1. Do you know George Washington existed? Do you believe they were the Caesars in Rome? We talk about anything. I went to the battlefield. My son right now is preaching in Gettysburg with Scott Smeltzer and got to see the battlefield. But I want to tell you something. I don't know any of those things happened on that battlefield. People put monuments up. That's part of history. I've seen written accounts of it. We accept things all the time. The entirety of ancient history is based on testimony. Is it valid testimony or is it not? We're going to talk about testimony this evening and other evidence. My faith is based upon evidence. Hebrews 11:1, the Bible says, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." We talked about 1 Peter 3:15 earlier. What I'm talking to you about is challenge. I had a friend. Remember I talked with you about, I think, Sunday morning? We talked about how to lose your mind. We talked about drugs. Remember a friend I talked to you about? Richard? By the way, some of you Sun Valley folks might have remembered Richard Carlisle from years ago. He's a friend of mine, and we talked about him getting into drugs, but he was on science. And we did science projects together. Talking to Richard, he was so frustrated, a closed-minded scientist. And I said, "Richard, why don't you test the validity of Christianity?" And his mouth dropped and his eyes got big and he goes, "What?" He always viewed that, you know, all the people he knew that was a Christian, they say, "I believe in the Bible and I believe in God and you ought to." And they kind of browbeat him and there was never any reason. And the whole idea of reason and faith going together, I'm going to tell you in a minute what I challenged him to do. We started looking at history. We started testing things from a historical standpoint. Way to do that. Jesus said in His ministry in John 8:32, "You shall know the truth and the truth shall make you free." We're talking about truth, evidence, facts, something that can be tested anywhere and at any time in any place on God's green earth from any background. Now let's get to the evidence. Historical testimony. I'll never forget. I hope I don't give too many stories here tonight because I give a lot of them. I was first introduced to these in college, and then later, it was during while I was in college, 1974 in Birmingham, Hiram Hutto had a debate with a Muslim. Some of you remember those at UAB? And Hiram preached a couple of lessons on what he was going to present as evidence. And I recorded it. Okay, I'll show you how old I am on an 8-track cassette. Both lessons fit on the 8-track cassette, and there's two sermons. I remember giving that to Richard. Richard didn't listen to that thing for months, but then one day he listened to it, and I asked, "Did you listen to it?" He says, "I listened to both sermons 3 times. And you could see all of a sudden the light bulb went on and he was starting to examine the evidence. It fascinated me. As you go through every sermon in the book of Acts, the thrust of every sermon is that Jesus is raised from the dead and he's presented to people some background in Old Testament who had no clue about the God of the Old Testament. And in both audiences, evidence was given. Let me tell you the main evidence that was presented is eyewitness testimony. In Acts 2:32, Peter says this, "Jesus God is witnesses." In Acts 3:14, "But you denied the Holy One and the just and asked for a murder to be granted to you and killed the Prince of Life whom God raised from the dead of which we are witnesses." Let me tell you something about witnesses. Witnesses see things. It's not feeling. It's not somebody told me something that I reported. These are men that were skeptical men. They lived with Jesus. They knew who Jesus was. But when he was raised from the dead, they saw him and they handled him. And it changed their life. And they were so convinced of this truth, they gave their lives for this truth, with the exception of John. And they reasoned with people. We're going to talk about that reason. In Acts 5:6, keep reading. I mean, I'm not giving you all the verses here, by no means. "The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to the right hand to be Prince and Savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are His witnesses." these things, the Holy Spirit to whom God has given to those who obey Him. I'm going to read one more and then we're going to move on. He says, we are witnesses of these things, which He did both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they killed by hanging on a tree. Him God raised on the third day and showed Him openly. Not to all the people, but the witnesses chosen before by God, even to us who ate and drank with Him after He arose from the dead. And He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it is He who was ordained by God to be the judge of the living and the dead. To Him the prophets witness that through His name, whoever believes in Him will receive the remission of sin. They may say, well, Larry, now, okay. Do I just believe it? No. You test it. Now, let's go back to knowledge. All knowledge can be put into these two categories, testimony. But how do you test history? How do you test testimony? Well, here's how you test it. If you're not good at testing testimony, if you're the person that believes anything that somebody tells you, then I'd love to be a used car salesman and sell you something. You don't, not really. I don't have the ability to discern that you can be taken to the cleaners. And so we learn how to reject some testimony and reject some testimony. Let me tell you what it is. First off, the first thing we would look at, let's say somebody came running to this building, Larry, there was a terrorist attack in downtown Birmingham, and there's three jetliners. Your hospitals, and there's hundreds dead. Sounds believable, but you know one of the questions I'd ask that person, how do you know? Well, my crazy aunt told me. I might want to have some better test. You're not an eyewitness, you know. We learn to ask questions. And some people just, they're not on the basis to know the facts. Another thing you got to ask is somebody got an ulterior motive. We had a close relative that was suffering, and she didn't have the ability to discern. Somebody came in and sold her a vacuum cleaner for $2,500. That vacuum cleaner you could buy for a fraction of that amount. In that case, I don't care what testimony he presented, but what I would know, and I'm not against salesmen, so don't get me wrong here, I'm not against selling vacuum cleaners or cars, and there could be really expensive cars, and there could be really expensive vacuum cleaners, and it could be a good deal. So, but with me, to spend that much, it better brush my teeth, do my homework, and a lot of other things, you know, for me to spend that much. But that's my opinion, okay. But some things you got to ask, if somebody's giving you testimony, are they going to make something out of it? Are they going to make money? Another thing you ask when somebody comes and talks to you, you kind of ask, are they of good character? We love football in this state. And I heard the story about the fellow once is talking to one of the college recruits of a major university. And he says, last year I scored 27 touchdowns. I was the team's most valuable defensive player. And I kicked, like something like 45 out of 47 extra points, and I made the dean's list. And the recruiter was stunned. Do you have any weaknesses? Well, his best friend was with him. Yes, sir, he's got one. He's inclined to lie a bit. How many of you want to base your life on somebody that you know is inclined to lie a bit? We got to ask those things, and you know what? Way to know that with the apostles. And then are there other witnesses? And if all of these things line up, then you have some testimony that you need to weigh carefully. I'm not still telling you yet that you even believe that testimony. All I'm doing is telling you you're getting to the point that you ought to weigh it and test it and test it carefully. This is reasonable. It's how we determine things in history. It's how we determine things in life. Were the apostles in a position to know the facts? Look at 1 John 1. Listen to the words of people that were there. Here's John writing. That which was from the beginning, which heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life was with the Father and was manifested to us. We're talking about the apostles of Jesus, who ate with Jesus, slept with Jesus, worked with Jesus, and after he was raised from the dead, they handled him. We're not talking about some gullible men. Let's ask another question. Did the apostles have any advantages in lying about the resurrection? Now, you know what? If they made up the story about the resurrection, and suddenly they were heroes, and they were multimillionaires, and everybody said, man, you're the greatest thing to ever come down. They're more popular than Beatles when they came to the United States. And people just going, hey! Then I might question their motives. Listen to Paul. Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, this was a letter that could be dated. It was a historical document written to people. People really don't doubt the genuineness of this letter. And here Paul is writing to the Corinthians. He's telling them, what sense does my life make? You can look at Luke, in his accounts of Paul and what happened to him in the book of Acts. 1 Corinthians 15:30, and why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? I affirm by the boasting which you have, boasting in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If in the matter of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me if the dead do not rise? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. He's saying, listen, people have tried to kill me. They thought they did it twice. Here's one group of Jews decided they weren't going to eat or drink anymore until they killed Paul. And it took a Roman force at night to take him away out of Jerusalem. And Paul is telling these Corinthians, if Jesus wasn't raised from the dead, what sense does my life make? Do you know the apostles, according to history, all but one of them died martyr's death? Would you die for a lie? Imagine going to lecture here twice and surviving it. You know, just think about what it would be like once. You know, okay, you're condemned to die and you go through the trauma of that. And somehow you survive it and you go back out and it happens again. That happened to Paul. Why did Paul do what he did? He gave up the pinnacle of influence of his study, of the esteem of his family. He was hated for what he taught, but he did it because he knew it happened. He saw the Lord. There's power in this. And I'm going to tell you what knowledgeable atheists recognize. The testimony of the apostles is being sincere. They'll debate it on another basis oftentimes. Jesus told, though, his followers in John 16:2 that people will try to kill you because of what you taught. Throw another thing at you. Were the apostles of good character? Were they reliable? You know, I never forget my son. He's learned a few things from me over the years in this area, and he had a favorite teacher in Charlottesville. Teacher respected my son Stephen. And they were driving somewhere, and he started spouting off. He's trying to get Stephen to back off from going to services and missing a school event. He wasn't going to get that to happen, but he respected Stephen for that. But he finally said, well, Stephen, why that I've thought of to give to people, and they say this, Mr. So-and-so, could you name one? He's not used to that answer. He kind of, his eyes got, he started stuttering a little bit, and he tried to come up with something. It made no sense. You know, a lot of people reject the Bible. They have statements like that, and they've never tested it. Have you ever tested alleged Bible contradictions? I had one fellow once that was of a Mormon background in Mississippi, and we started studying every week alleged Bible contradictions. He'd come up with a couple of new ones, and we would state it out. And you know what he began to say? He started understanding more about the Bible. You see, when you have men, we talk about history. Let me go back to Richard. You know what Richard did? He took the New Testament and wrote down every historical event that he could find in the entire New Testament. He took the writings of Josephus, the Roman historian Tacitus, Pliny, and other writings, I'll never forget Richard calling me up excited. Larry, you won't believe what I just found, what I just verified in the book of Acts. And I'll tell you what, he shocked me as well. And Richard took the test, and he did like others have in history. There's one man by the name of Sir William Ramsay. I don't know if I've got his quote. I think it's later in the outline. I'll just refer to it to you here. But he basically said that he went into the Promised Land thinking that the book of Acts was a forgery, was a second century document written by somebody else. But when he looked at the archaeological evidence, by the time Sir William Ramsay finished his work, he said that Luke was one of the greatest historians of history. You don't have to believe me or believe him. You test them. And I mean, the Bible is written that way. This is an ancient document. This is unheard of. When you start applying the test like this to this collection of books, this is not just any collection of writings. And last point in 1 Corinthians 15, if you talk about eyewitnesses of the resurrection, we won't time to read 1 Corinthians 15. It says, death and resurrection. And verse 5, he says, and that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12, and after, of whom the greater part remained to the present, but some have fallen asleep. He says, if you don't believe me, buddy, you right now could go and hear those other witnesses. What do you have? When you have eyewitnesses that are reliable, eyewitnesses that have no motive except they love the truth, and you have numerous witnesses, what do you have? You have testimony that you have to weigh carefully. Now, in the time we have, let's look at that evidence. You reject the New Testament as being unhistorical, you're going to have to reject all of ancient history. I don't challenge anybody on that. Now, let's quickly look at the evidence. Matthew 27:57. It says, now when evening had come, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be given to him. And when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock. And he rolled a large door of the tomb and departed. And Mary Magdalene was there, and the other Mary sitting opposite the tomb. And on the next day, which followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees gathered together to Pilate, saying, sir, we remember, while he was still alive, how that deceiver said, after 3 days I will rise. Therefore command that the tomb be made secure until the third day. The disciples come by night and steal him away and say to the people, he has risen from the dead. So the last deception will be worse than the first. Pilate said to them, you have a guard, go your way, make it as secure as you know how. So they went and made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting the guard. Let me tell you something. Enemies of Christ did not want this thing to happen. And they took the power of Rome. They took all the wisdom of the Jewish leaders together. They worked together to make sure there was no way this thing was going to happen. And they end up providing tremendous evidence for the fact it did happen. One thing I want to tell you tonight is that Jesus was dead. And did you know that if you get most are occurring here on this subject? When I had a live radio television program we had in Lincoln, Nebraska, debate with a Muslim man by the name of Zamam. And Zamam wanted to debate with me that whether or not Jesus died. Later we met privately with Zamam, Lynn Huggins and I. Guess what we presented to him? Just what you're seeing right here. He couldn't answer it. But notice here, let's look at the description of an eyewitness. We're now going to be in a courtroom, folks. We now have accepted men that are credible witnesses. We're going to allow into the courtroom. Ladies and gentlemen of the jury, we've looked at Matthew. We're going to look at that testimony. We're now going to have John come in. We need to first establish, did Jesus die? John, take the stand. Then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and the other who was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true. And he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you may believe. You know why they were breaking the legs of those men surrounding Jesus? You ever had a splinter in your finger? You get the splinter out, you kind of want to guard that wound, don't you? Imagine an iron bar rammed into your bones of your hand and of your ankles. And imagine being put in a position the only way you could breathe was to pull on those wounds. And buddy, you don't want any more pressure on those wounds. And that's why you couldn't pass out in crucifixion. Try to see how long you can hold your breath. You didn't want to breathe on the cross. Because you're going to pull on those wounds. And there you were. You were caught in that position. That's why crucifixion was so terrible. You know why they break the legs? You can't breathe anymore. You asphyxiate. So here's John, and John sees Jesus, and Jesus was dead. The Roman soldier sees Jesus, and Jesus was dead. But just to make sure, they take that spear, and they ran it underneath the rib cage. They pierce his heart. Blood and water came forth, and it's proof positive that he was dead. You don't think that centurion that reported to Pilate didn't know a dead man when he saw it? And I want to tell you something. Soldiers, buddy, they don't want to be wrong about something like this. They could cost them their lives. The evidence body was placed in a new tomb. See, because of that, only one body to be accounted for. At burial caves, you could have Aunt Jo and great grandma Mary or somebody else in there, and you just only have one body to be accounted for. It was a new tomb hewn out of rock. There would be only one way in and one way out, no secret passageway. Was a tomb where a large stone covered the entrance. In Mark's account later, two full-grown women couldn't move this boulder. They didn't want the resurrection to occur. The boulder was placed to prevent easy access. A Roman seal was put on the stone. And I'll tell you something. Well, you know what you do if you broke a Roman seal? You die. Rome didn't mess around. And a Roman guard was placed at the tomb. After 3 days, ladies and gentlemen of the jury, we have a factual truth. That stone was moved, the Roman seal was broken, the Roman guard was scattered, and that tomb was empty, and that tomb was inspected carefully. In John 20 and verse 3, it says, Peter therefore went out, and the other disciple was going to the tomb, and they both ran together, and the other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first, and he stooping down and looking in saw the linen clothes lying there, yet he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb, and he saw the linen clothes lying there and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but folded together in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who came to the tomb first, he went in also, and he saw and believed. Look at verse 11. But Mary stood outside by the tomb weeping, and as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb. 3 days, the body's gone. Who moved the stone? In the time remaining, quickly, let's talk about three possibilities. Those who are troubleshooters understand that what you can do, if you can define a problem and look at all the possibilities and you can eliminate the possibilities, you generally can solve that problem. Let's try that here. Did the Jews take the body? Well, the first thing that I want to say, we've already read it in Matthew 27. It was the Jews that were pleading with Pilate, don't let this happen. It's going to be a big problem for us. They wanted to crush out Jesus and his followers. They were worried about Jesus as a competitor. Jews tried to prevent it from happening. Let me say this. Let's just say, just as a possibility, let's say Jesus, for some reason, took the body. Let me tell you something. 50 days later, if they had that body, they had the perfect time to bring it out. On the day of Pentecost, Peter stands up and says, "This Jesus whom you crucified, God made both Lord and Christ." Acts 2:36, the Jews could have gone to that body, thrown that body in the middle of that crowd, kicked that corpse a few times and says, "Peter, here it is, as wrong as you can be in Christianity, you'd be dead in its tracks." Another thing. The Jews had the body. They could have produced it later as well. They could have said they had it, but that never, ever, ever came up. Secondly, did the Romans take the body? Now, let me just briefly tell you about a little bit about it. You read the book of Acts. You know one thing you see about Roman guards? Roman guards do not ever, 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 ever want a prisoner to escape, even if that prisoner's a body. Let me show you some motivations. They didn't want to risk their necks, but what would be considered silly Jewish. The Philippian jailer in Acts 16. Remember the earthquake? And he thought some of the prisoners had escaped. And you know what the Philippian jailer is getting ready to do? He's going to kill himself. You're kind of saying, "Well, come on." You know, we're thinking this day in turn. Well, some prisoners escaped. Well, come on, get over it. Well, you know what he knew? You know what Rome did if you were a guard and a prisoner escaped? They were going to interrogate you. Now, let me tell you about the interrogation. You already know ahead of time you're going to die. But they're going to interrogate you. They're going to torture you in a way to make sure you didn't conspire to let that prisoner escape. And so, let's say the best case scenario is they torture you to excruciating pain and finally say, "Okay, we believe you. You didn't mean for anybody to escape," and then they killed you. The Philippian jailer is ready to kill himself because, go ahead, and if there's a prisoner gone, I'm dead. I'd rather die by my hands than go through that process. And that makes perfect sense to me. There's another occasion. Paul was a prisoner. He told them they were going to shipwreck, and the ship was about to break apart. And the Roman soldiers made perfect sense to them. They had living prisoners, and they'd rather take dead prisoners to Rome than no prisoners. And so here's what they said. The soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners, lest any of them should swim away and escape. These Roman soldiers were dedicated. They were motivated. They didn't take the body. Now, ladies and gentlemen of the jury, we are going to present a hostile witness now. Somebody had to say something in the first century about what happened. And here's now going to be the opposing view as to what happened. The smartest men of Jesus' day, the leaders of the Jewish religion, they came up with this account. Let's listen to Matthew 28:11. "Now while they were going, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief what happened. When they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they got told him away while we slept. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we'll appease him and make you secure." So they took the money, did as they were instructed, and this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. Okay, well, let's test this testimony. Let's look at its possibility. Did the disciples take the body? Well, first off, what did the disciples do? Let's say Peter, for instance, when a little servant girl said, "You're one of his disciples." What did he do? He cursed and denied it. Second time he cursed and denied it, and he heard the rooster crow and he went and wept. Do you know where the disciples spent most of the time during this period? They were in hiding with the door locked. They figured the Romans were going to come after them. And so these men are going to go overpower Roman guard and move the boulder and take the body out. Well, let me tell you something else here. Could we cross-examine the witness? "Now, sir, you're saying, now tell us what happened again." "Well, while we were sleeping, the disciples took the body." Cross-examination. "Sir, if you were sleeping, how did you know it was disciples?" I mean, this is a testimony that you couldn't really, you know, it wouldn't stand up. But let me say this, if this was credible testimony, why didn't the Romans come in and shut the whole thing down at Pentecost and take Peter and the rest of the apostles and execute them as grave robbers, as the one who had taken the body? They didn't believe it. These guys had preached the rest of their life for lies and be killed for it. Let me tell you the truth. This count is believable. Let me tell you one more. There's one more interesting thing. Mark 6. Do you know who was the last people to believe? Listen to this account. Mark 6, 9. Now when the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven demons. She went and told those who had been with him, and they mourned and wept. And when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they did not believe. Verse 12, after that he appeared in another form to two of them as they walked into the country, and as they went and told it to the rest, but they did not believe them either. Later he appeared to the 11 as they sat at the table, and he rebuked their unbelieving hardness of heart because they did not believe those who had seen him after he was risen. This is believable. These guys weren't gullible. They wanted proof, and as Thomas says, I'm going to feel the wounds, and he got that trance. Who moved the stone? We go back to what we read in Acts 13. For those who dwell in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not know him, nor even the voices of the prophets which are read every Sabbath, have fulfilled them in condemning him. And though they found no cause for death in him, they asked Pilate that he should be put to death. Now when they fulfilled all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the tree, laid him in a tomb, but dead. He was seen by many days by those who came with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who were his witnesses to the people. I may abandon the outline and just bring some things to a conclusion here. Open your Bibles to Psalms 22. This is not in the outline, but I love to include this. We've talked about historical eyewitness testimony. Could I a little bit, massive amount of a whole another area of study we're not even going to talk about tonight except here? Fulfilled prophecy. I love to teach this to somebody who's never heard it. Look at Psalms 22:1. My God, why have you forsaken me? Now, we're reading from Matthew, right? Oh, we're reading from Psalms. Look at this in verse 6. I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men, despised by the people. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip, they shake the head, saying, he trusted in the Lord, let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. Now we're reading from Luke, right? No, we're reading from Psalms. The very words of the enemies of Christ recorded over 1,000 years before the event. Look at, I mean, I love to preach one whole lesson on this chapter. It's beautiful. Look at verse 16. Let's start with verse 14. Well, verse 12, I'm sorry. Got to get the whole context. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They gape at me with their mouths like a raging and roaring lion. I have poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me. The wicked has enclosed me. They pierce my hands and my feet. I count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Book of Mark we're reading, right? No, we're reading the book of Psalms. What the enemies did, what they did with his clothing. Crucifixion is described in detail here. The loss of moisture, your tongue clinging to the top of your jaw, the piercing of the hands and the feet. Are you ready for this? This was written in history hundreds of years before crucifixion was even invented. There's no parallel in David's day that anything could be describing this. So we had some sharp students, some Emily's friends. We taught this on campus just a few days ago. Somebody says, well, how do we know the book of Psalms was written when it's claimed to be? I said, well, we got the Dead Sea Scrolls. And I can tell you it was written before Jesus was ever born. And we can go from history and other things to determine when the book of Psalms was written from other documents and things buried with people. There's a lot of ways to know. And so all I'm telling you here, brethren and friends, you want more evidence? We got lots of it. We got lots of it. There's more. And I'm only giving you a little bit tonight. And by the way, I'd love to give you more. So I love this. This is my favorite subject. You can go for hours on it. I'm going pretty long tonight, but let's draw a conclusion. Let me move ahead here. I'm not going to be able to talk about some of the things. Then we'll just talk about that later. Here's what we know. If Jesus was raised from the dead, Jesus is the Son of God. The Bible says in Romans 1 in verse 4, speaking of Jesus, to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection of the dead. Because Jesus was raised from the dead, our resurrection is certain. 1 Corinthians 6:14, and God hath both raised up the Lord and will raise us up by His power. 2 Corinthians 4:13, and since we have the same spirit of faith according to what is written, I believe and therefore I spoke, and we also believe and therefore speak, knowing that the Lord Jesus would also raise us up with Jesus and present us with you on Mars Hill when He told those unbelievers they needed to repent. You know why these unbelievers, some of them ended up repenting? Because Jesus was raised from the dead. The resurrection of Jesus shows that the wicked are going to rise before the judgment and the righteous are going to be at the judgment. Have you ever obeyed the gospel of Christ? Let me ask you this question. Do you believe Jesus was raised from the dead? I beg you tonight, don't be halfway. I know my Lord died, buried, was raised from the dead. And I'll tell you something. That changes everything. Changes everything about this life. Changes everything about what my priorities are. Christian, I don't have to be ashamed to believe. I'm not ashamed to say I believe. And I'm not ashamed to meet with anybody on God's green earth that wants to honestly examine and discuss the evidence. Now, having said that, I want to talk to my brethren. Do you believe? I know you've taken stands in times past, but I'm going to ask you to come back this week. I want to show you some additional steps because Jesus has been raised from the dead. Of how we view the Scriptures, how we handle authority, how we apply Scriptures. There's a whole series of things that follow. And we'll be talking about that more this week. Ladies and gentlemen of the jury, what's your verdict? The verdict is made by individuals. It'd be a great night for one of you to say, I believe, and this is a night I'm going to put on my Lord in baptism. Interesting thing about baptism, isn't it? What does Romans 6 say it is? It's a burial and a resurrection, raised to walk in newness of life. We'd love to see you put on the Lord in baptism. And Christian, let us renew our faith. We don't have to hold our heads down to anybody. Because we believe, we know where we're going, and we know we serve a living Lord. And that's our life. Get your songbooks out. We're going to extend an invitation song now. We urge you to respond to whatever your need may be. The one thing we know about our God, He's in the business of saving. But it's going to take response on our part. To have that forgiveness and blessings that He has. Our Lord sees, our Lord is alive. Can we assist you in any way? Would you come as we stand and sing?